Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Next Sunday, we're going to start a brand new sermon series. We're kind of entering into that season of Thanksgiving. So we're going to look at a couple of the Beatitudes that are listed in Scripture beginning next Sunday. And it's going to be a three-part series, kind of take us through that Thanksgiving season. Actually, we're going to be looking at the entire Sermon on the Mount later in 2019. And so this is kind of a pre-series to kind of get us started thinking about Jesus' words there at the beginning of Matthew. So I wanted to let you know that that new series is beginning next week. Today, though, is our final series, our final day in this series called Grace is Greater, Greater Than. And honestly, I'm kind of sad to see this series end because I think there's been some really good work in my own heart and some good work in many of you as well. We've really tried to be confronted with this concept of grace and how it impacts our wounds, how it impacts our circumstances, how it today we're going to look at how it even can impact our perspective on life. And I've really just tried to see this for what it is, but a lifestyle of grace is really what I believe helps a Christian stand out from the rest of the world. When we adopt a lifestyle of grace before others, I believe it's what makes us potentially attractive to them to seek help or to seek advice is when we adopt that lifestyle of grace. So let's, again, for one final Sunday, let's taste grace for the first time. In your bulletin, there should be an insert. We encourage you to follow along. I say this every Sunday, and if you're a guest with us here today, you know, this might be the first time you're hearing it, but I can only speak in real broad terms. Spoken first service, speaking again in this service, I can only speak with what God has inspired me in real broad terms. But I never get old. It never gets old when someone comes up to me, and we had several after first service say, "You don't know what I was going through this week, but that spoke exactly into what my circumstances were." So it wasn't me that did that. What I see every time I hear that is that's the Lord doing that in you. So as we honor God with that prayer of open our eyes and make our ears more attentive to hear your voice, that's when that gets done, is when God speaks directly into your heart in a way that I just can't do. But sometimes he speaks, and I encourage you to write down those words. Let the inspiration of the Holy Spirit take over. And you can use the insert to do that, our Bible app. We use YouVersion for a lot of things, but it's an opportunity for you to even open up the live event there and follow along with the Scripture. If you'd like to do that all digitally, you can. This idea of grace, unmerited favor, is something that I think that I will spend the rest of my life trying to understand. The idea of unmerited favor toward a stranger or a good person, easy. I'm the nicest guy to people I don't know well. But sometimes to the people we know the best, and sometimes even the people we don't get along with, that's when grace gets really difficult. But that is also the clearest picture of what grace truly is from God. Because we, at one time, and some of us still are, but at one time, we stood in opposition to God. We were sinners. And we love to sin. We love to do things our own way. And yet in the midst of that, God's grace came and gave us something we did not deserve. Redemption. Chance of new life. And so this theme of grace has really been woven in each service as we've contemplated Hebrews 12. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive this grace of God. This is a powerful verse because it reminds us that we are all interconnected in the pursuit of God's grace. And we've used this verse at the beginning of every one of these messages because we need each other in order to experience God's grace, both to receive it and also to give it away. God's unmerited favor. I want to talk today about perspectives of life, though. There are many different perspectives on life that you and I can have. I'm going to talk about a couple of them, and you might either connect with one of them, or you might know somebody that makes you think of them. But let's talk about this. Some of us operate out of what I would call a political perspective. You are consumed by the political dealings and barterings of the day, and so you kind of function that way. This is certainly a political season, isn't it not? So some of us operate from a political perspective. Some of us operate our life from more of a religious perspective. And so we are always weighing the things that take place from a godly or religious point of view. Some of us operate out of a news-driven perspective. You are always looking at the news cycle of the day. You're always interested in what the news is telling you. You're interested in that global perspective of the news. Some of you operate from a perspective that is really dominantly connected to your favorite sport team. And you follow every press conference and you know the names of all the players. You know the defense that they like to run, the offensive style that they like to run, and you are so into it. Some of you like hockey. I don't understand hockey well because I wasn't raised in Michigan, but you love to follow that stuff, right? That's a very sport-driven perspective. Some of you operate life through a perspective that's driven by your social media. And so you spend a lot of time seeing the perspective of other people's lives through what they're willing to post and share, right? And you're kind of driven by that. Some of you operate from any number of different perspectives, and none of these perspectives are necessarily wrong. Many of them have strengths, and some of them have weaknesses. If you're not sure on what perspective you operate from, let me ask this question. Consider your daily task list or how much time you spend doing certain things. That will give you an indication of what kind of perspective of life you have, right? How much time do you spend on Facebook or Twitter or Snapchat, or how often do you check your email? That might give you one indication of what perspective of life you choose to live from. How often or how well do you know the best players of the teams that you follow? Which news source do you consider to be the one to offer you the truth about the stories that are going on around the world? And how often do you find yourself checking in on the apps of those news sources or watching them at home on television? Are you nervous about the elections this week? That might give you an indication of what perspective of life you have as well. Perspective can offer either great freedom or keep you in bondage in life. Today I want to offer you two different perspectives that I think live in tension with each other quite often. The first perspective looks like this. Maybe you know someone that's like this. Maybe you are this kind of person. Again, no wrongs or rights, just I find them interesting. The first perspective of life that I want to talk about is like this. A person who loves to read. In fact, they do extensive research on absolutely every topic. They watch the news. They're very conscientious, very attentive, and excellent advice givers. You have people in your life that you go to when you need advice? This might be that person. They are a super parent. They really know a lot about every subject, from health and diet to what car has the greatest fuel efficiency. They sign up to help out in their children's classroom, not just to help, but sometimes to offer advice for the teacher as well. But this person often seems to fret and worry, and not just a little, but a lot. All that information that they take in, all that research they go about, is often burdensome. Every bit of their existence becomes overthought, overanalyzed. Every bite that their children takes is a worry. Every product that they use, they need to know everything that goes in it. Every activity, every moment becomes a source of anxiety. Again, this group of friends are not necessarily wrong in their perspective, but at some point, they will start to believe that they are in control of every corner of their life. I will call this group of people that uses this perspective on life, anxiety-filled living. They are driven by a sense of control that often leads to a feeling of anxiety. But there are others in this world, and these people annoy the anxiety-filled living people. These are the people who joyfully and lightheartedly embrace everything about life. They do what they can to provide for their kids and friends, but they really are not going to give in to this idea of being filled with guilt. Their children's outfits don't always match, and sometimes they arrive late to scheduled events. They seem to hold daily tasks with very loose hands. If they get to it, great. If they don't, there's always tomorrow. Refusing to allow themselves to be guilt-ridden by what's not feasible or what's not reasonable. These people thankfully accept what's available to them in order to focus more on being present in every moment. Being fully present, embracing their opportunities to love to other people and to receive love from other people. Somehow, in an uncanny way, these people operate with a perspective of life that is able to say no to undue stress in their life. And they walk with freedom and without bondage. This group of people I would call grace-driven living. They operate from a perspective that is grace-driven. Now, the grace-driven people annoy the anxiety-driven people, but I can be honest with you, the anxiety-driven people really annoy the grace-driven people too. This is a mutual annoyance with each other, right? Because they live in the tension of two different, very different perspectives. I'm not sure which group you identify with, maybe neither, but I do know this, that neither one of them are fully wrong or fully right, because you can't go in your life without having some level of stress or anxiety. It's impossible to eliminate altogether. But the flip side of this is if we go through life thinking that we can control, we miss the opportunities for God's grace to work deep within us. Paul writes about living with a perspective that embraces grace in Romans chapter 8. I think this passage is often misused and misquoted, but it is a good one nonetheless. He writes this, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose for them." Now, I don't know if you're like me or not, but I would much rather just stick with the idea of controlling circumstances and coming up with and determining my outcomes. Anybody else with me in that? It seems like a lot easier if I could just speak into every circumstance of life and have a level of control on its outcome. But the problem is, I have to be repeatedly, and you have to be repeatedly reminded, that as much as we desire to control the outcomes of our life, we really are not in control. There are certain elements of it, but for the bigger picture, we are not in control. Let me give you some examples. Eating healthy is not a guarantee to a long life. I bought into that lifestyle a long time ago. I don't know about you. Being kind to everyone you meet is not a guarantee that you will be loved in return. Being a perfect parent does not guarantee perfect children. These are just three simple examples of what it means for us to understand that there are no wasted experiences in this life, even though the outcomes can sometimes be quite difficult for us to experience. Paul's not telling us that everything in our life will be good. What he's telling us is there are no wasted experiences. Now, what I often struggle with in this passage particularly is this phrase, for the good. You mean to tell me that all things work for the good? I mean, literally, I could give you some examples of that too. The loss of an unborn baby that you've been praying for years. Really? That's going to work for the good? My spouse cheats on me and leaves the family. Really? Cancer takes the life of a young boy or girl. Really? All things? A child is physically or mentally abused, or an elderly person is mistreated by those entrusted for their care. All things? We really are comfortable listing all things in this category? You are unfairly accused of not doing your job and you're released from your duties at work. All things? The list of life experiences that I struggle with applying into this passage is long, and you've lived many of them, and so have I. But what Paul is trying to anchor us to in this concept and in this passage is that a concept of grace-driven living, that in Christ there are no wasted experiences. There are no losses that you cannot recover from. And there are no tragedies that can't end in victory. This is truth, and it's difficult in the midst of it. I get it. I hear you in this. So I've contemplated this idea, this perspective of grace-driven living, and I wanted to scour the Scripture and say, God, show me the greatest story that helps me understand this. Can I see this idea, this thread of grace-driven living go through the entirety of God's Word? And the story that kept coming back to my mind was the story of Joseph, recorded in Genesis 37 all the way to chapter 50, to the end of the book. He is the 11th born son of a man named Jacob. But Joseph is also the firstborn son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. So while he came later in his life and came at an older age, Rachel was always his favorite wife. And so because of that, Jacob and Joseph had a very special relationship. In fact, he had a special coat made just for Joseph. We see in this image that he's given that to his son. In Genesis 37:4, though, we see that his brothers hated Joseph because they knew that he was the favorite. Anybody have a Joseph in your house? Anybody have a sibling that's like, yeah, they like you better? And because of that, you don't feel the need to love them as well. Anybody? They're probably the baby of the family. That's what I hear most commonly, and that's probably because I am the baby. But I will say this about Joseph. His perspective on life, no doubt, was probably a perspective of privilege, but I also believe that Joseph desired to live his life to honor God and to live in obedience to Him. So one day, as he had a dream that these sheaves of wheat were bowing down to him. And so he had this dream, he shared it with his brothers, and they didn't take so kindly to this idea that someday the baby brother would grow up and they would bow to him. He had a second dream about the moon and the stars, and the reality was that even his dad didn't even like that dream that much. Because there was a cultural understanding that because Joseph was born later, he was not going to have the same position as his oldest brothers. But Joseph just desired to live obediently. One day, as the story goes, Jacob sends Joseph out to the field to go meet his brothers, to go find out how things are going. So Joseph travels out, and when the brothers finally see him, they kind of moved around, so it took Joseph a while to get there. When they finally see him coming from a distance, they fume inside just at the sight of their brother. And so they made a plan to throw him into a cistern, and while he was down there, some of them made a plan to sell him off to some merchants, some Ishmaelite merchants who were on their way to Egypt. They wanted to deal with this problem brother once and for all. What to do now was a question. How do we go back home? How do we tell our dad? They had stripped Joseph of his coat. So they slaughtered not a lamb, they slaughtered a goat, and they took that blood, they poured it on the jacket, ripped it to pieces, took that back home with them and said, "Is this the coat of your son? He must have been devoured by a wild animal, made a lie." And they had to live with that for the rest of their life. Now, Joseph, obviously, wasn't dead. He was sold to those Ishmaelite merchants who then sold him to Potiphar, an Egyptian official. He was actually the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. Potiphar could see that Joseph was well favored by God and put him in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. Everything was under Joseph's control. How do you go from a slave to being in charge of everything? It's fascinating. Until one day, even Potiphar's wife saw how good Joseph looked and desired him very deeply and tried over and over and over again to woo him into bed with her. And he continued to resist that. One day, they found themselves in the house alone. She tore off his outer garment and he ran outside of the house. But she made up a story saying that he attacked her. Potiphar was so angry by this that he wouldn't listen to anything Joseph said. Instead, he had Joseph thrown into jail. Do you ever know someone that just seems like they can't catch a break? This is the picture that I think of when I see Joseph here stuck in jail. The guy that just can't catch a break. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel that way. Even in jail, Joseph saw the favor of the wardens there, and he became a person that was in charge of many of the people that were with him. And he took care of them, building relationships with them. One day even, the king, the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker found themselves in the same jail as Joseph. Now, the cupbearer's job was to taste the wine before the king would drink it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So you would lose your job usually when you died, right? That's a pretty rough job. There's not a whole lot to kind of get promoted there. The baker's job was to please the king with whatever they made. So apparently they weren't doing their job right, found themselves in jail right next to Joseph. Over a season of time, they had dreams that Joseph needed to interpret. He interpreted the dream of the cupbearer and said, "Good news for you, you'll be back at your post soon." Interpreted the dream of the baker and said, "Sorry, doesn't look so good for you." And those dreams came true. But the cupbearer had struck a deal with Joseph and said, "When I get out of this prison, I'll remember you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your interpretation of my dream." Sometimes we read verses of Scripture and we kind of glance right over them and we don't think about being in place of that verse. For me, chapter 41, verse 1 is one of those verses where it simply says, "When 2 full years had passed." I don't know about you, but 2 years can pass by pretty quickly unless you're stuck in jail having been there totally innocently. Are you with me in that? The deal was that the cupbearer got out and that he would help Joseph get out, but 2 years passed before anything ever happened to get Joseph out. It kind of reminded me, and I just kind of stopped when I was rereading the story this week, and I kind of griped a little bit. I mean, in my own head, I was thinking, Joseph didn't ask for the dream. You know, he didn't ask for that. He didn't necessarily do anything to warrant being beaten and thrown into a water cistern. He didn't deserve to be sold and forgotten. He didn't do anything wrong at Potiphar's house to warrant being thrown into jail. He didn't mistreat anyone, even after 2 years of being forgotten by the cupbearer. He didn't even throw a fit. I would have. But what Joseph was getting was a serious Romans 8:28 lesson. Centuries before Paul would write it. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose for them. Joseph was getting this lesson. Eventually, the king has a dream that needs to be interpreted, and the cupbearer has an epiphany. Oh, there's this guy that I met when you threw me in jail that could help you. And so Joseph is sprung out of jail. He interprets the dream. And the Pharaoh sees such wisdom in Joseph that he puts him in charge of everything. 7 years of incredible bountiful harvest. It's Joseph's job to make sure that the storehouses are brimming full. Because 7 years that follow, there will be no harvesting. There will be a drought that will wipe out the land. And it's within the second year of that 7-year drought that the brothers come walking into Egypt, and they find the man in charge of the storehouse, Joseph. They don't know, and they bow before him, fulfilling that dream that Joseph had nearly 20 years before. Now, again, I try to put myself in Scripture all the time. How would I respond? How would I act? I'm telling you right now, I would rub this in their faces immediately. I would waste no time. Are you with me in that? The minute I would see them, I would think, oh, it's my opportunity. And I would make them pay for how they treated me. But see, Joseph lives differently than Terry, and I'm thankful for that. Joseph lives with a grace-driven perspective. And eventually, through tears, he embraces his brothers. He hugs them. And it's this moment of reconciliation that I cannot hardly fathom. And he says these words recorded in Genesis 45, "Don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. I cannot comprehend that kind of grace so quickly. Years later, after the family migrates to Egypt and Jacob dies, their father, the brothers get really nervous that maybe Joseph was only kind to us while our father was alive, but now that he's dead, he's going to put his full foot down. I would. That's a great idea. They sent word to him instead, begging his mercy, and it seems like the words just flowed right off of Joseph's mouths. Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Friends, what a picture of a grace-driven life. I have moments where I cannot connect with it, but I desire to. I desire to look in this moment and embrace this level of compassion and forgiveness and mercy. But I'm going to be honest with you as your pastor, I don't know that I have it. There are times that I think that I would struggle with this. But what God has been reaffirming to me as I've read this book, as I've studied these passages, as I've gone through these 5 weeks with you, is that there has to become less of Terry to make more room for more of God's grace. Eidelman said it this way, "The emptier we are, the more of His grace we can receive. The weaker we are, the more of His strength we can discover." I'm sorry, but I want God's strength. Do you want God's strength? I hope that you do. I want God's mercy to flood my very existence. Because living out of grace and not anxiety or control, that's where we see that's where we allow God to flow through our daily experiences. And some of them are good, but many of them are not. I actually wonder what Joseph would have been like had he not been sold, had he not been falsely accused, had he not been forgotten. Would Joseph have developed this grace-filled, grace-driven life? Would he have remained patient and waiting for God to do only what God could do in his life? See, I wonder if the only way we can become grace-driven followers of Jesus is through the not-so-good all things of Romans 8:28. Maybe, just maybe, that's the only way that God's grace can empty us and fill us back. What if we no longer shook our fist at God when our child becomes sick, or our plans become altered, or our promotion falls through, or our income isn't enough to meet our needs, or our child's behavior has no answers? What if those are actually the moments that God is creating within us a deeper journey into His grace? Again, much easier to preach than it is to live out sometimes. There's a picture in my bathroom. This sounds like a terrible transition, but follow me here. There's a picture in my bathroom that we hung there about a year ago, and I've only paid attention if it's remained horizontal. But this week it caught my attention. I want to show it to you this morning. It says, "Live by grace, not perfection." I don't know about you, but I believe that if I try to control every element of my life, I will strive for a level of perfection that, quite frankly, is not sustainable. It just can't be found. But when we allow the gift of grace to flow through us, then we can see life through God's perspective, a grace-driven perspective. And if we can adopt this understanding of God's perspective, if we can understand grace through this lens, then I think we can not only understand Romans 8:28, but we can also understand the verses that come after it. 8:31 says, "What shall we say then about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" Down to verse 35, "Can anything separate us from Christ's love?" Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Verse 37, "Oh, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." Not just a barely victory, friends, an overwhelming victory for those of us who can adopt a perspective of God and His grace in every circumstance that we encounter. Here's what I need us to understand today. Grace is greater than your perspective. Grace is better than your outlook on life. Grace is better than how you and greater than how you respond to what life throws at you. Because when life is out of control, there's grace. When life is filled with setbacks, there's grace. When life is filled with blessings, there's room for God's grace. When life is filled with confusion and heartache, there's grace. When you can't catch a break, there's Joseph and there's grace. When your plans fall through, there's grace. Do you need to respond today to God's gift of grace in your life? Maybe you've been sitting here for 5 weeks and you've been sitting on your hands and not knowing that you're willing to take that step of changing and shifting your perspective of life to include God's grace, not only in what He's willing to give to you freely, but what He's asking you to give away. The perspective of God is a grace-driven perspective that sees that there are no wasted experiences. There are no wasted heartaches. There are no wasted disappointments. There are no wasted failures. There are no wasted firings. There are no wasted losses, because God uses all of them for the good for those of us who will fill our life and our perspective with His mercy and His grace. Can I pray for us? Oh Lord, another message You've given me that is so easy to articulate and yet so challenging at times to live out. Can You today in this moment, as we seek You, flood our life and our perspectives with Your mercy and Your grace? Can You help us see that even the most challenging of experiences are opportunities that eventually will turn into moments where we see Your hand more clearly? Empty us out of everything that is within us that's desiring to control and manipulate. And flood us, Lord God, this day with the vision and the opportunity to see Your hand working in the good and most certainly in the bad. God, I think of this even in the context of how You love us. How You sent Your Son to die and be a ransom for our sins. In the darkest moment that humanity has ever seen, as Jesus hung on that cross, even You had to turn Your back. And You were working. You were moving. And You were providing for humanity. Help us to lean into how You embraced even this idea of being grace-driven. Help us to be people who take on the life of Joseph, the life of Jesus, understanding that You are providing and You are bringing about a perfect plan for our life. God, where we need to embrace grace, speak clearly to our hearts where we need to extend grace. Give us the boldness to do so. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.